be in the house of the Lord with you today. So good to be ministering. Praise and worship team, thank you for leading us right into the presence of the Lord. Children, you can be dismissed at this time. If you would turn with me to James chapter 4, starting at verse 4. James chapter 4, starting at verse 4. You see me and Cade and Trey running back and forth to the sound equipment. Dave and Connie are spending some time with the kids. All the kids are in town, so that is where they are at this morning. Got to spend a little time with Pastor Brian and Jamie last night. They're doing well. The kids are growing up, as you can imagine. James chapter 4, starting at verse 4. The word of the Lord says this: adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives us more grace? Therefore, he says, go resist the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the title of the message this morning is Living in Uncommon Grace. Living in Uncommon Grace. There's a story about a rabbi. He was famous. He was there with his disciples, and they were walking along the road, and they were having a discussion, having a conversation. And one of the disciples asked the rabbi, he says, Rabbi, when should a man repent? Looking for a very deep answer, the disciple questioned him, and the rabbi calmly stepped back and thought about it for a few moments, and he said, you should be sure to repent on the last day of your life. Several of the disciples, they protested. They said, but we can never be sure which will be the last day of our life. And the rabbi sat back and smiled a little bit, and he said, well, the answer to your problem is very simple. You should repent now, letting them know that we don't know the day or the time, that we should always be in repentance, in a state of repentance for our sin. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the power of the Holy Spirit that we have felt in this place, the moving, the operation that we have witnessed in this place, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the praise and for the worship, Lord Jesus, for the time that we've got to come in and to worship you, Lord Jesus. Lord, to share a heart with you. Lord, for you to share your heart with us. We thank you for that time. But Lord, now we've come to the point in our sermon where you're here to speak to us out of your word, Lord. Lord, I ask that my speech would be clear, that my mind would be clear, that, Lord, the listener, whether here in this sanctuary or listening by CD or by the internet, Lord, that they would hear what you have to say, Lord, that I would truly be your mouthpiece today, Lord God, that you would send the preacher into this place, that your Holy Spirit would do the work in the hearts of lives of mankind that needs to be done. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. Most Christians understand grace as it applies to salvation. We could go into just about any Christian church and talk about grace, and we could come back to a saving grace for salvation, something that Jesus did for them that they could not do for themselves. We could come back and we could talk about grace coming from the cross as he paid our sin debt in our place. We could talk about grace as he gives us a new standing before God, that he comes in and makes us spiritually a new creation. Grace as he gives us an intimate relationship with the Father. But grace goes so much farther than that. It goes so much more than that. There's so much more in grace, and we witness this uncharacteristic grace on a daily basis. We tend to get a little fuzzy when it comes to grace as it applies to our Christian life, as it applies to life and living for God. See, God pours out his grace on us every single day that we walk with him. We witness his grace. The sanctification process that takes place inside of us is a true witness of his grace every single day. According to James, what we need is more grace in verse 6 that we're going to get to. God stands willing to give the grace that's needed. He stands willing to give all the grace that we need to meet the challenges of this life, to meet the challenges that come against us if our faith is placed in the proper object, and that's Jesus Christ. In fact, he stands ready at any moment to give grace, to assume control, to meet the needs of our life, to become everything that we need in our life. He stands ready. He stands willing to give the grace needed to do such a thing. In verse 4, God accuses us of being adulterers and adulteresses. And that's an accusation of adultery that is pretty stern. It's something that's there to get the reader's attention. It's something there to jump off the pages at you so you stop and you see the warning that's there. That's the reason those words are used. And for the believer walking in our Christian life, I don't believe that it's something that we consciously want to do is betray God. We don't intend to be unfaithful to God. If we look at adultery in modern day terms, it occurs in marriage. It's when one of the two partners looks outside of an exclusive marriage relationship to get their need met. A third party is added to a relationship which in the eyes of marriage and in the eyes of God should have never ever been there. That's why the Holy Spirit, I believe, chose to use these specific words. In the same way, spiritual adultery occurs in Christians when they look, listen to me this morning, when they look outside their relationship of God, when they look outside the cross, when they look outside what Jesus did for them, the sacrifice that was paid for them, when they look to something that a church does, when they look to something that an evangelist does, when they look to something that is outside the Word of God, when they look to something even worse that's of the world, they begin to get into spiritual adultery. They've added something to what Jesus Christ has already done for him. Jesus Christ has done everything that is needed for the believer, and he did it on the cross. And those benefits that were gained there, we continue to reap by the grace of God on a daily basis in our life. All that we need in this life is to keep our faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified and to stay focused on him. A third party is not invited to that relationship. The people of God in the Old Testament were considered to be the wife of the Lord, Jeremiah 31, verse 32. In the New Testament, we're called in Ephesians the bride of Christ. So again, we see God bringing up this relationship that we are married to him, that there is a partner and that he is our partner in a spiritual sense. And it's reasonable then to understand that adulterer and adulteress is a figure of speech for spiritual unfaithfulness. Again, something to get our attention, something that we know about, something that we can bring into modern terms. It's a blunt, it's a shocking word intended to jar us into paying attention, to awaken us to what our spiritual condition may be. Those words are something that we don't want to hear. Those words are something that we never want to be called. But here he is saying, are you a spiritual adulterer? Have you brought a third party into your relationship with God? Jesus used the same words in Mark 8 and 38. He said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall be the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in with the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, Jesus pointing out that adulterous relationship of the world. And this relationship of the Christian to the Lord Jesus Christ is explained again in the New Testament in this marital language that the New Testament talks about. Our Savior's love for us is likened unto the love of a loyal groom for his bride. Ephesians 5 and 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, bringing that together, letting us know what true love is, letting us know how Christ loved us and how we should experience that love in our own relationships here in this life. This question, know not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God, presents the greatest challenge of all of this. The child, it's the greatest challenge to the child of God. Christ and the world are always going to be rivals in the human heart. Going God's way or following the world's way. Doing the thing that is righteous, following the righteous path or following the world's path are going to be rivals in the human heart. The heart that gives itself to him, to Jesus Christ, is married to Christ. You'll do just what Ephesians 5 said. You'll treat him that way and he will give you the grace that's needed. But if we turn our affections to the rival, to the world, it breaks that faith. It breaks that bond. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in spiritual adulteress. Just what form does spiritual adultery in the world take? The world of which James warns us is not the world of created things. It's not the world that we see around us. It's not nature. It's not the world as God created it. Our planet and all that God has put in creation is to be admired. It's something that God created. It's something that he did. And we go back and we celebrate this universe that he created because he did it with his hands. Neither is James suggesting that we withdraw from humanity. That we simply go in and we are reclusive from humanity and we don't interact and we don't go out into the world. God loves the world. God loves mankind. And we are expected to love the world and to love mankind the way that God wants us to. James specifically has in his mind the systems, the plans, and the programs of the world, the schemes of the world, if you will, which run exclusively contrary to the word of God. The things that come against God. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the world's God. And in John 14:30 that Satan again is the prince of this world. And in Galatians, it's declared evil. The things of this world, the schemes of this world, the plans of this world, the things that this world does are not the things of God. This world without Christ is living in sin. Therefore, the devil rules over those things. But when Jesus Christ came into your life as your Savior, as your King, when you accepted him, your life changed. You were no longer a part of this world. You're now a part of a heavenly kingdom, and your plan changed. He came in and no longer are you a part of the things of this world. James has in mind these specific things. In 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And in John 15:18, he says, hating Christ and all who will follow him. He specifically points out time and time again the schemes and the ways of the world. And it's easy sometimes to see in the world the people that hate Christ. It's easy to see many times the people that go out and they specifically come against the church. And those things for us are easy to come against. But spiritual adultery doesn't always come in that form, in that fashion. Sometimes it comes from within the church when something is added to. So James is warning us of both of these scenarios to keep an eye out to make sure that we're not acting in its way. In its entirety, the system that rejects Jesus Christ in any way, whether it's an outright rejection that the world may give us, or if it's something that's adding to, that anything that rejects Christ in any way, the sacrifice that he gave on the cross, cannot occupy a rightful place in the Christian's life. Again, these warnings are given throughout Scripture against any kind of unholy alliance. We see the kingdom of Israel being punished time and time again in the Old Testament for going against God's way. Through the history of God's dealings with his people, he has always called them to separate themselves in some way, form, or fashion. And he expects us to separate in a spiritual manner because the things that we do are the things of God, not the things of the world. Whenever the church starts looking to a world system, whenever the church starts bringing the world system into the doors of the church, into the plans of the church, spiritual adultery begins to take place. And this is what James is warning against. It's always been the effort of Satan to break down the wall of separation. And we see it happening, I believe, on a daily basis in the modern church, to break down the walls between the church and the world. You say, well, Pastor, we have to get out into the church. We need to be there for the church. Yes, we are for the world. Yes, we do have to be there for the world. But we are not to do, listen to me this morning, we are not to do the things of the world. We are not to bring the world into this church. We are not to bring the world into our worship. We are not to do the things that the world does, because the things that the world does, as James has just told us, are like spiritual adultery. It's a heavy warning. It's a serious warning. It's a warning to the church until Christ comes back that you cannot do these things. And James was specific about it. This separation, the wall that's there, comes down. It leads to these two groups being co-intermingled, and it destroys the testimony of God. It destroys the righteousness of God, because this world is not righteous, and God is all righteous. God is all holy. It's impossible to go into fellowship with the world and walk in fellowship with God. These two things are not possible to happen together. Darkness and light cannot come together. In Amos 3:3, it says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" If I asked you this morning, do you agree with the things of the world? Your answer would be no. I don't agree with what they do. We cannot walk together. Spiritually, we have to separate ourselves. Spiritually, we have to stand on the word of God, and we have to take a stand in our life for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In the New Testament, the Greek term for world is cosmos, and it's ordinarily used to mean the world apart from God. Specifically what he's pointing to there. We do it in many subtle ways. Think about how the world tries to soothe itself. Think about all the self-help that is out there. Think about daytime television and all the shows that are on TV to help mankind get through their life. That's not what God purposed. That's not what God meant. No doubt some of them have good intentions, but God gave us the Word of God from the prophets, from the apostles, from the disciples, from Jesus Christ himself. Everything that we need for living, we don't need daytime television for, amen? We need Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if the church would come back to that, if the church would stop trying to come up with their own plan and program and point people back to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, if the church would preach about the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit, listen to me this morning, if the Holy Spirit was allowed to operate in the church in the way that God wanted him to, the church wouldn't need all these things. The world wouldn't need all these things. We wouldn't need Dr. Phil, Oprah, whatever's out there. We need to do what the Bible says. We need to follow God in the way he wants us to follow him. In verse 6, James gives the answer to the dilemma here. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And notice that Scripture says that God is the one who gives the grace. God is the one who gives it. He has enough grace to do these things. It's a gift. Grace, it comes in the form of a gift. And if it's not in the form of a gift, it's not grace. And if it's not a gift, then it's something done by merit or something done by works. And in the eyes of God, man has no merit. Are you with me? In the eyes of God, our works do not mean anything. So he has to give us grace as a gift. Grace as a gift. All the grace that we need for our entire mortal life on this world, God gives it to us. Sometimes all the grace that we need to get through a single moment in this life, God is waiting to give that grace freely. So does grace come automatically to the child of God, or is something required? That's the next step. If it's given as a gift, is something required? Well, there's no work, there's no merit that is required, but God does require faith in him. Faith and humility in him for who he is and for what he's done. Grace comes through the means of the cross. The cross is what made grace possible. This abundance of grace was extended because of the cross, because of what Christ did there. It demanded that we have faith in that finished work. If we look through the book of Romans. Paul said specifically in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 2, by whom also have we access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in whom is Jesus, and specifically what he did on the cross for us. The cross released grace unto us. The work that was there, those in the Old Testament looking toward the cross, us here standing right now, those in the New Testament looking back at what Christ did on the cross for that specific time when grace would be unleashed. It is faith in the sacrifice of Christ which guarantees grace. And that's all he's asking for. God gives grace to the humble, to those who admit their helplessness and begin to look to God for their needs. But sometimes that's difficult, to admit helplessness, to admit that in this life and in this world, I can't do it on my own, that I am helpless, that I need God to come in and help me. Instead of continuing in the course of independence, arrogantly refusing to admit the impossibility of satisfying life apart from God, we begin to walk in dependence upon everything. This morning, if you take a few moments and you look back before you came to Christ, and you look where you've come since you became to Christ, I hope we could look back and we could say, I depend more and more daily on who Jesus Christ is. I depend more and more daily on what the Holy Spirit's helping me to do, not only spiritually, but in my physical body, in my mind, and in my heart. I depend on Christ to do what needs to be done on a daily basis. I depend on Christ to help me in my personal life. I depend on Christ to help me in my work life. I depend on Christ to help me with my family. I depend on Christ to help me in my vocation. For everything that I am, for everything that God has made me, from where he brought me from, I couldn't have done it without Christ in my life. You see, God hates arrogance. He hates independent living. That is why he said, resist the proud. Independent living is what sin is all about. We'll say, Pastor, it's not a sin to be independent. I know lots of people that are independent. I'm not talking about being your own person, of course. I'm talking about going out and going against what God wants you to do. I'm talking about going against the plan of God independently in your spiritual walk, thinking that you know better than God what you can do. You're independent of his plan. And if you're doing that, God's not going to support your lifestyle. He forces us to choose between the world and himself. He says if you're going to choose the world, you're going to be judged by law. You're going to be judged by the Ten Commandments. You're going to be judged based upon these things, and he can tell us what's going to happen. We're not going to live up to it. Or you can come to him through grace with what he's done on the cross, and you can be judged by what Christ has done. Amen? Your sins are forgiven. They're washed away, never to be seen again. When God looks upon you, he sees the work of Christ. Grace is simply the goodness of God extended to undeserving believers. It is the cross which provided the means that God was able to extend this grace to us. God has always had grace. In fact, we see grace working just as much in the Old Testament as we see it presently working now. Again, one looking forward, one looking back. But it was the cross that opened up this way of grace to be extended to the human race. It took a man named Jesus Christ, one that was foretold about in the Old Testament, one that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, one that came through the lineage that was told about, one that did exactly what the Bible said he would do, one that lived a perfect life on this world and gave of himself to give grace on this earth. Again, one looking forward, one looking back at this moment in time where Jesus Christ gave of himself a free sacrifice so God could release grace unto this earth. Beginning in verses 7 through 10, James gives a series of 10 commands, if you will. They constitute an urgent call, a call to return to God. These commands are like abrupt military commands. They're clear, they're decisive, Have you ever seen a parade and you see the military walking and they're marching? There's probably a specific name for it. I don't know it. But they're marching in line, and there's one person out leading that group of men, right, Larry? They're out there leading that. And what are they giving? Clear and concise commands. And every man behind them understands exactly what they're supposed to do. Exactly what they're supposed to do. And they do it. So James here is giving us a military type of command, and we can glean from it exactly what we're supposed to do, exactly how we're supposed to act, and exactly what the expectation is of God in our lives, just as a military command is given. It is the first and foremost a call to repentance. In verse 7, James sets forth a basic requirement, and the subsequent verses lay out what's involved. And really, if we look at it in its whole, it's a return to God. It's a wholehearted return to God. In verse 7, we're told, therefore, submit to God. That's the first thing we should do. Submit to God. Seems clear enough. Sometimes maybe not so easy, but it seems clear enough. But it's unfortunate. But it's also true that Christ can be in our lives, but not in control of our lives. We can know who Christ is. We can at one point in our lives have accepted him. We can have him in our life, but have him not in control of our life. This creates a defeated person. This creates a person that's not a happy Christian. I don't want to get ahead of myself this morning. But it's a true state of the Christian. As we look across the modern Christian world as we see it today, the modern church as we see it today, we see many people who have an understanding of Christ but do not have Christ in control. Just as it took an act of our own will to choose to accept Christ as our Savior, it also takes a continued act of our will to yield, to live for him. And sometimes that yielding is difficult for us. That yielding is something that the human heart doesn't want to do. The human mind doesn't want to do. But God says, submit. Make no mistake about it. You cannot follow Jesus without doing what he says. At some point, you will fall away. At some point, if you don't come and you don't submit to him, you will fall away. And if you as a Christian are still trying to call the shots, still trying to run your life the way that you think it needs to be run, you're going to end up miserable. You're going to be unhappy. You're going to be unfulfilled, and you're going to walk around in defeat. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not what God wants for your life. He doesn't want you to be any of those things. Again, all real human emotions that we've gone through, but God gave us joy. He gave us joy not for the things of this world, but for the things of heaven and who he is. And we can only experience and witness that joy if we submit to him. So are we willing to let God be God? Do we have enough faith this morning to let God be God? Are we willing to do whatever he pleases? Whether he calls us in a different direction, whether he asks us through the power of the Holy Spirit to remove something from our life, to stop doing something in our life, whether he changes the course of our life and sets us on a new path. God's good at doing that. He's good at saying, well, I know you wanted to do that, but I'm sorry. I've placed this in you, and I'm going to anoint you, and I'm going to do what you never thought I would do in your life. When we look through the Old Testament, we see it happen time and time again. When we look in the New Testament, we see God doing it time and time again, taking people that never would have thought they would have been anything, taking fishermen who were uneducated, who were the lowest part of society, and when we get to heaven, hallelujah, you're going to see their names written on the walls of heaven. He took a man named Paul who hated Christians, who was against them, who wanted to put them in jail, and he totally changed. Do you think for a moment this morning that he can't change your life? Do you think for, is it unexpected that when Christ comes into your life, he's not going to change you and set you on his path? But the first step is submitting. Does he have the right to do that in our life? Have we given him the right of way in our life? Have we submitted? Doesn't the creator of this universe have the power to do that inside of us, to determine our circumstances, to help us in our life, in our jobs, in our health, in our families? He does. He wants us to submit. But with all of those things, and that word submit is kind of difficult, the word yield is kind of difficult. But when we submit and when we yield, the blessings of God are yes and amen. God never leaves someone the way he found them. He always blesses them above all things. The remainder of verse 7 gives the flip side of the equation. In the second half of verse 7, we're told, resist the devil and he will flee. Resist the devil and he will flee. According to the scripture, Satan is real and he's still alive. According to 1 Peter 5 and 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. He goes on to say, resist him. So we're told twice now to resist him. Whether we realize it or not, resisting the devil begins with rejecting a lie. Resisting the devil begins with rejecting the lie and accepting the fact that we cannot live our lives apart from God. We were meant to live our lives with God. When God created man, he walked with him in the garden. Mankind gave that up, but God wanted it back. He said, I want to walk with you. I want to be with you. God created us to be with him. And somewhere down deep inside of all of us, it's easy to say standing in a church this morning, but somewhere deep inside of every human being, no matter what they claim, there's a part of them that wants to be with God. And God wants to be with them. We have to accept God. Our life was meant to be lived with God. Man has come up with some pretty strange ways of resisting Satan. If you think about it, resisting Satan doesn't mean reciting something over and over again. Resisting Satan doesn't mean getting up and screaming and yelling, I resist you, I resist you. It doesn't mean that. Resisting Satan doesn't mean spiritually putting on the whole armor of God. We've seen that done before, right? I get up in the morning and I spiritually put on the whole armor of God. The armor of God is good. We carry it with us. If your faith is in Christ, you have the whole armor of God already. Resisting Satan doesn't mean going down to the local military surplus store and buying a bunch of camos and putting on your military boots and walking around and saying, I resist you. I've seen all kinds of craziness, but resisting Satan doesn't mean any of those things. That's not what the Holy Spirit meant. It means drawing close to God. Resisting Satan means drawing close, closer, as close as I can get to God. Have you ever wondered why the devil would flee from you if you resist him? Has it ever come across your mind? The devil flees because our resisting means that God, listen to me, God is drawing near to us. The devil cannot stand the presence of God. So when we draw near to God, God draws near to us, and Satan flees because he can't accept it. James tells us the way to resist the devil is to draw near. The devil will flee from you because he doesn't like God's company, plain and simple. He doesn't want to be around him. The devil will not get to you unless you get away from God. The wolf never attacks a sheep as long as the rest of the sheep are there with the shepherd. And the closer the sheep is to the shepherd, the safer it is. Our problem is that we get too far away from the shepherd. Our problem is that we try to do things on our own. Our problem is that we forget about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, and we begin to operate the way we used to. Our problem is our eyes are taken off the cross. We get away from God. We begin to look at other things. We take the cross and the sacrifice that was there given to us for granted. We don't let the Holy Spirit do the work that God sent him to do in our lives. We set it aside. In verse 8, we're told exactly what we must do to enjoy this uncommon grace that's mentioned in verse 6. And there's just a few things here. Just give me a few more moments. The first ingredient is there must be a wholehearted return to God. We're told in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When James tells us to draw near, he is reminding us that however close they have been to the world, you're getting further away from God. So as we get closer and closer to the things of the world, that as the modern church invites the things of the world into the church, they're getting further and further and further away from God. In our personal lives, as we invite the things of the world in, we're getting further and further away from God. They and we must return in order to have an intimate relationship with God. It is we and not God who have distanced ourselves. God is there. He's willing. He's ready to give grace. He's ready to draw near. He's ready to give communion. He's ready to be worshiped, and he's ready to give grace in that time. If the problem has been that we have gone to the world to have our needs met, then the answer is drawing near to God to allow him to supply our needs. You've heard me say this before. Everything that we need in this life and in living, is found in Jesus Christ and him crucified. He provided everything we need. We need to draw near to him. The second ingredient is of personal cleansing. It tells us in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're polluted with the world. We need to be cleansed. We need to find the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. We need to let the Holy Spirit begin to get these things out of us. This contract that we have with the world has required specific things from us. But God said, when you invited Jesus Christ into your life, that contract was broken. The sin nature was broken. The sin nature was put into hibernation. Come my way. And let me cleanse you. James speaks first of the needs of the cleansing of hands, and this is symbolizing their sinful deeds. James clearly indicates that a return to a close communion with God demands a change in conduct, how we act. And this references the purity of our hearts, reversing who we are, going God's way, doing not what we think we should do, but doing what God wants us to do. James does not want us to be a bunch of depressed, miserable, defeated Christians. He does want us to be moved by the seriousness of our own sins that we will not continue to stay in them. He wants us to see them for what they are. The best picture we have of that, I believe, is King David. In Psalms 51, we have his confession concerning his adultery with Bathsheba. He says this in Psalms 51, verses 1 and 2, and I want you to, if you can, turn there quickly. I believe it's worth reading. Psalms 51, starting at verse 1. It's worth noting. It comes from the heart of someone who knows what they've done, who's seen the sin that they've committed. The word of the Lord says this, Psalms 51, chapter 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The cry of King David, the man that had everything at his fingertips, he chose not only in this world, but in his spiritual sense, to commit adultery. It's a picture of both the mortal and both the spiritual. And we see him crying out, "Oh God, my transgressions." Notice that he didn't blame it on his parents. Notice that he didn't blame it on the people that were around him. He didn't blame it on his advisors. He didn't blame it on those that were instructing him. He didn't blame it on the people. He didn't blame it on Bathsheba. He said, "Oh Lord, blot out my transgressions." A man that was broken. Broken, finding personal cleansing. We need to have both clean hands and clean hearts to enjoy full communion with the Father. And when we come to him, that's part of the sinner's prayer. Keep that bookmark with your finger there, if you would. I want to come back to it. When we come to him, that's one of the things that we do, but it's not a one-time event, you see. It's a daily event where we come and say, "Lord, cleanse me. I've sinned against you. Help me, Lord, to be better." This third ingredient is repentance. In verse 9 we read, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." And these three verbs are united to form an urgent demand to open up thorough repentance. Repentance that is tackling all of these things. It's intense and it demands an intentional, startling, and literally to shake us from the inside out, the seriousness of our repentance. Paul Balazs has a song and it talks about being shaken to your core. Shake me, oh God. Lord, shake my inner man. Shake who I am. Shake my heart, oh God, with the fear of you. To see who I am, Lord, to shake these things of the world off of me. Lord, to let me know that I have sinned against you. This takes us back to Psalms. King David came to the realization in his life that his sin with Bathsheba was serious and that it was something that needed to be dealt with. In Psalms 51, 3 and 4, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Repentance is fundamentally a change of mind concerning sin. We will never turn away from sin unless we see sin for what it is. And sin is an offense against God, something that breaks God's heart. Our sin, think about that with me for a moment. Our sin breaks God's heart. He's sitting there, and picture it in your mind with me, if you will. Just give me a little leeway here this morning. God sitting on his throne. He witnesses us sinning in whatever it may be, and it breaks his heart. We have broken God's heart when we begin to live a life of sin, and that's where King David was at. What David was literally saying in this passage is, "God, I realize that my sin is against you and you particularly. I have broken your heart." It was not that David had not sinned against Bathsheba, against his family, against the people, against his leadership, against Uriah. He had sinned against them all. But David was taking full consideration that it was him and him alone, and that he had broken God's heart. A man that was after God's heart. A man that loved God. A man that knew about worshiping. A man that knew about praise. A man that knew about hearing the word of God. A man that knew about being a leader and ruling the way that God wanted him to. He had saw in his heart, in his mind, and in his spirit that he had sinned against God, that he had broken God's heart, that he had sinned against him. And each of us, we've all done the same thing. We're not really just focusing specifically on the sin itself, but on the act. Just give me a few more moments. Fourth, the final ingredient is humility, found in verse 10. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's an old song that takes that and puts it to melody. It's only through our willingness to humble ourselves before God that we find the ability to admit that any kind of truly satisfying life is impossible without God at the center of it. We need God to find victory. We need God to live a victorious life. We need God to have joy in our life. We need to admit our need for God and that Jesus Christ and Him crucified was given to us to complete that need. It's the only answer, Galatians 6 and 14 says. But I want you to notice something here. James says that humbling should be done in the sight of God. It should be done in God's sight. Far too often, we want to humble ourselves in the sight of men. We want to do it in front of everybody. Look at me, I'm humbling myself before you. I've sinned, and and in that, we're being nothing but proud. Look at me, I'm humbling myself. God wants us to be humble in the sight of Him. Just as King David went directly to God, we can go directly to God and show Him that we're in need of forgiveness, that we're humbling ourselves, and God will do the rest. God will take care of all those things that are around us. God does not recognize what's done for the sight of men. His sight refers to the recognizing fact that we are wrong and He is right. Every single time, on every occasion, we're wrong, He's right. It's our sin that separated us from God. And more than all, it's not just the particular sin. It's not the one thing that you go back to. It's not the bad thing that you did. Those things are sin and they need to be dealt with. But really, sin at its very core is a departure from God's will. It's a departure from the way of the cross. It's a departure from us putting our faith in Jesus Christ that causes the sin. And no doubt, whatever that is, it causes the act. This refers to trusting totally, completely in what Jesus did for our behalf on the cross and not trusting in ourselves. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to what the Holy Spirit is doing in this place, we began this message by noting that God extends the offer of uncommon grace, of more grace than is ever needed, that God actually intends for us to have what we would determine is uncommon grace. But James ends this message with the phrase that He shall lift you up. That He shall lift you up. It refers to the Lord who will cleanse, who will forgive, who will restore all the things that we talked about today. The one who gives humbly in to the grace of God, who accepts the grace of God, who so desperately needs the grace of God, God will do these things. He will lift them up. No man ever took a humble position before the Lord without God lifting him up. Do the math. Take the inventory. Look at the Word of God. Every single time, those who humbled themselves before God, God ended it with lifting them up. There's example after example of divine exaltation. But the best example that we have is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greatest example of all. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 says this. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every single name. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the one who helped architect this universe, he humbled himself. How did he do it? He was born in a manger. All man, all God. He came to this earth. He gave up his kingly duties. He gave up his kingly attributes. He gave up his godly position. He humbled himself. He fell, Hebrews tells us, below the angels. Our Lord fell below the angels to humble himself, for him to end up on a cross for my sin, for my shame, for my wrongdoing, for the wrongdoing of man. He humbled himself unto death. But just as we sang this morning, there was a victory cry. There was a victory cry. When he said it was finished, there was a victory cry. And 3 days later, he was uplifted. Just as James tells us this morning, he was uplifted. God will do the same thing for you today in this sanctuary, listening by CD, listening by the internet. Do you need lifted up today? Are you in a position in your life that you need lifted up? Humble yourself before God. Come to him just as King David did. Don't blame it on anything else in this world. They're your transgressions. Humble yourself. Come to him. Accept Jesus Christ and him crucified if you haven't done so. If you're listening by CD or by the internet, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. Ask him to come in and be the king of your life. Find the church that believes in the message of the cross and get yourself plugged in. Accept him. For us today, do you need lifted up? Do you need to receive that uncommon grace that Christ is offering? James has given us the steps, but it's steps that we already knew. Humble yourself before God. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross. Replace your faith centered in Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he'll do everything that you need him to do. If you need an answer today, if you're searching today, this is the message that God has placed before us. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful, Lord Jesus, that by the Holy Spirit you were able to pen for us everything that we need in life and in living. Lord, we're thankful that you gave us grace by the power of the cross. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit was able to enter into this world to do his office work in our heart and lives. And Lord, we're asking for that right now. There are those listening. There are those in this place, Lord, and they need lifted up. Lord, we're placing our faith in you today, Lord. In anything that this world can throw at us, in any question that we have, in any situation in our life, in anything that's affecting us, we're asking you, by the power of Jesus Christ and him crucified, ordained by God, completed by the Holy Spirit, that you would do what needs to be done in our lives, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're asking it humbly today, Lord. Help us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. And amen. It's been so good to be with you today. It's been so good to minister to you today. It's been a pleasure and a joy to see you. You are dismissed. Amen and amen.